Several years ago in Jeffersonville, Indiana, there was an evangelist named William Branham who died and was buried, but some of his followers expected him to rise from the dead, and they kind of gathered around and camped out around his gravesite. They called him Brother Billy, and they said when he preached, he had a halo over his head. You might have noticed a halo over my head occasionally. Yes, it's the lighting that we have here. Yeah. Unfortunately, Brother Billy didn't rise at that point, and they were kind of disappointed. The halo wasn't sufficient. But you know what? The day is coming when William Branham and all will be raised from the dead. The Bible tells us that there's a day of reckoning where we stand before God and there is a resurrection that is coming. We've been studying 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the New Testament. It is the longest, probably the most profound chapter, challenging chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. It's known as the resurrection chapter, and it has 58 verses dealing with the concept of resurrection from the dead. Man's great hope in life has been to have some type of life after death, or at least to not have some type of unpleasant life after death. And so people have tried to come up with all kinds of theories about what might happen after a person dies. And we have theories that range from reincarnation all the way to annihilation. From people who say you're going to come back over and over. And did you notice when people and they talk about reincarnation, they never say, I was a bum in the gutter somewhere. They were always, you know, I was in the court of, King Louis III or whatever, or in the pharaohs. There was always somebody very important. But anyway, people come up with these ideas because they're struggling after some kind of meaning in life, and they want to know that life is more than just a kind of a short go around and then you're gone and you kind of cease to exist. And so they're looking for various explanations. Unfortunately, all of those explanations are based upon people's wishful thinking. They're based upon people's personal opinion. But fortunately for us, we're not left at the mercy of the whims of people's personal opinion. But God himself has told us about this whole concept of life after death. He's given us some facts. God has revealed this to us in two ways. One way is through the living word of God, and the other way is through the written word of God. Now, the living word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He died, was buried, he came back from the dead. He can tell us authoritatively about life after death. The written word of God is the scriptures themselves, inspired by God. Again, a place that we can go with authority to find out about this whole idea of life after death. According to the Bible, there is life after death. There is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes a bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what's happening is Paul the Apostle is writing to this church in Corinth to address some problems. And in this chapter, he's addressing the problem of people's idea that somehow there was not a physical resurrection for believers. People were Greek in their thinking, living in Corinth, Greece, obviously, and the Greeks had a lot of trouble with the idea that there could be something good about the physical. They said the spiritual was good, the physical was bad, and so therefore they doubted the idea of a physical resurrection. Up until this point, the Apostle Paul, as he writes, is building his case for the reality of the resurrection. And he's hit at things from the negative side. He's established that if the dead don't rise, then Jesus didn't rise, because Jesus Christ has a human body. And if a human body can't rise from the dead, then Jesus himself didn't rise. He went on from there to prove that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we don't have any hope. Then we are of all men most miserable. Then the apostles are liars, and those who said they saw him are liars. Today, we want to pick up in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. It's page 1109. If you have a Bible that was handed out to you today, page 1109, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. What we're going to see today is a change in the writing style. Up until this point, it has been if, and there's arguments that are built upon if this is true, then this must be true. Today, in verse 20, we're going to see this real sense of certainty, and Paul is going to point to this historical fact, verse 20. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Six times in the eight preceding verses he had said, if. Now he says, this is the fact. This is true. Christ is risen from the dead. The word now here doesn't refer to time. It refers to thought. In other words, it says, this is the fact. I want you to understand this truth. The fact is that Christ did actually rise from the dead. The disputers in Corinth and people today might come up with all kinds of philosophical arguments about the resurrection. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ rose, and not only did he rise, but he rose, we're told here, as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. Now, what you'll find in the Bible is often there is an Old Testament event or a circumstance that is picturing something that's going to happen in the New Testament. So the Passover meal was picturing Jesus Christ in his death and his sacrifice. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he talked about Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. And so we realize that while that lamb was being sacrificed there in Egypt, it was a sign to the people of God's deliverance, but the blood was put on the doorpost. Ultimately, that was a sign of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would give his life for us. Well, here we find another type or another picture from the history of Israel. This one prefigures Christ, but it has to do with his resurrection rather than his death. Notice he is the first fruits of those who have died. In Leviticus chapter 23, God lays out these feasts for Israel, these celebration, holy days. And this is what he says in chapter 23. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land which I will give you and shall reap the harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord on the morning after the Sabbath. Passover was to be celebrated on the 14th of Nisan in the Jewish calendar. The Sunday after Passover was the celebration of first fruits. So on the Passover, the lamb would be sacrificed. On first fruits, you would bring in some of your harvest and you would bring it to the priest and he would wave that as an offering before the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ rose on Sunday following Passover. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on that very day that that offering would be made. So there's an important bit of imagery that's here. But there's something even more that you find here. Christ was the first fruits of a distinctive group of people. Now, that sheaf of grain would be brought into the temple, and what you would do was, this was a springtime, it was a harvest, you would gather up the first part of your crop that was coming in, and you'd bring it into the priest, and you would offer that up. That would signify that there was more to come. And not only was there more to come, but what was to come was of the same type as what you brought in there, because it was from your harvest. Since Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that first fruits, it means his resurrection guarantees two very important things. Number one, his resurrection guarantees that there would be more to follow, our resurrection. And not only that, but his resurrection guarantees that our resurrected bodies will be of the same type as his resurrected body. So he was raised glorified, and we will be raised in a glorified manner. Now in verses 21 and 22, we're going to get an explanation. Why is our resurrection tied in with Christ's resurrection? Notice how these verses start with the word for. Here's the explanation. This is why Christ is the first fruits. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. If you're reading in most Bibles there, you'll notice that the words came, or whatever your Bible has to have there for the verb, is in italics, because it wasn't there in the original, in the Greek text. And what it actually says in Greek is, for since by man death, by man also resurrection from death. And in Greek you can leave out verbs, you can leave out definite articles, you can switch words around in word order to place emphasis on certain thoughts. And the emphasis in this verse is on the nouns. And so the parallel is this. Man, the means of death. Man, the means of resurrection. That's what he's stressing here. And then he explains it further in verse 22. Here's why. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. There was a man, Adam, and through Adam came death. There was a man, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ came the resurrection of the dead. Romans chapter 5 says this, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, we're all born into the world as children of Adam. As Adam sinned and that sin nature was passed down from generation to generation, we're born into the world with that nature that sins, that desires to sin. We're born spiritually dead, we face physical death. And so death came into the world through one man, through Adam. But just as death came through a man, so the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. So everybody who's in union with the man Jesus Christ shares in his resurrection. Now, some people have looked at this verse and they've said, well, you know, this seems to say that everybody's saved here. Everybody's forgiven. Because as in Adam, all die. That all means every person, doesn't it? As in Adam, all die. So they say, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That all must mean every person also. Hey, exciting things going on out there. Okay. That all must mean every person also. And there's a couple of schools of thought on that one. Some people who would call themselves universalists would read that and they would say, well, Adam sinned and we all face death, but Jesus Christ died for all, therefore we all share in his life. And everybody is saved. And the real message that we need to get out to people is not you have to believe to be saved, but you have to believe you are saved. Because Christ died for all and therefore all are forgiven and all are given life. There's even a group called the Church of the Process that teaches that even Satan and the demons will all be redeemed through what Jesus did because his death was sufficient for all. Favorite verse of the Universalists. The Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saint, have a little different slant on this. They read this verse and they say this, quote, immortality is a free gift and comes without works or righteousness of any sort. All men will come forth in the resurrection because of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. In and of itself, the resurrection is a form of salvation. In this sense, the mere fact of resurrection is called salvation by grace alone. In other words, they say, because of Christ, everybody will be resurrected. Therefore, everybody's saved. But then they go on to say there are different levels that you can work your way up to, all the way up to glorification and being like God in this process. Well, if you'll notice closely, Paul is not saying one day all will be saved. The phrase, all will be made alive, is governed by the phrase, in Christ. And here's the real biblical picture. Everybody's born into the world in Adam, so that all does include all the people of the world. But not all people are in Christ. And that second all is limited to those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold your place there in 1 Corinthians 15 and just go back to the beginning of the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We get a little bit of an explanation there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, this is in the introduction. Paul's writing to the church. He's greeting them. He says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. To be sanctified in Christ, to be set apart in Christ, is to be a person who is called upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls out to him as the one who gave the sacrifice, made the atonement, will be saved. So God's provision for salvation is Christ died for the sins of the world. To participate in what Christ has done, we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, John 3:18 says, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the Bible presents the world as condemned because of sin. Those who believe are forgiven because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about, in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of believers, those who have trusted Jesus Christ. And he's not saying that all will be sharing in Christ's resurrection. He's saying all who are in Christ will share in Christ's resurrection. That tells me that when I'm talking to someone else about the Bible and I'm trying to share my faith with them, especially if they come from a religious background, it's always good to make sure that when we say words, the person we're speaking to means the same thing as we mean by the word. In other words, we might say a word like resurrection or salvation, and they could mean something different when they say the same word. So what do? Well, we define our terms, and how do we do that? We have to go back to the Bible. And let the Bible be the book that defines our terms so that we know we're speaking about the same things when we're able to share. Well, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the point here is that death certainly came through Adam. There is a resurrection through Jesus Christ. Now, when he talks about death through Adam, he's talking about certainly spiritual, but he's talking about the physical too. This whole chapter is dealing with a stress on the physical. So often, we focus on the spiritual and kind of neglect the physical aspect of all of this. And I understand why we do that, because the Bible tells us our citizenship is in heaven, and as we walk this earth as believers, we're recognizing our real home is in heaven. We look at our own bodies, and as we get a little older and they start falling apart and we get all these aches and pains, and some of them can be pretty severe, eventually we get to the place in our life where we recognize, I don't want to stay in this body forever, you know? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, that is a good thing. And so our minds and our hearts go towards that which is spiritual. But when we read in the Bible, we find that God created people spiritually, but also physically. And it's very important that He raises the dead. Because if He does not, it would mean that our redemption was only partial. It would mean that sin and death still had a foothold in this world. They still had control. If our body would remain in the tomb, in the grave, it would be a testimony to the dominion of sin, and sin has been dealt with. So it's a biblical concept that there must be a physical resurrection of the body, because death has been defeated, and all who are Christ's will be made alive. That's a joy to think about. And you know, we don't want to get too tied to these bodies, because these bodies are perishing, but praise the Lord, as we read through this chapter, we're going to find they will be resurrected. We will be joined together, body, soul, and spirit. And so when we sit with someone who has a debilitating illness, or someone who is limited in their bodily abilities and so forth, to be able to say to them, you know, there's coming a day when all this will be changed. There's coming a day when there'll be no more limitations, and there will be that completeness and that oneness. That's a beautiful thought to be able to share with others. That's a great encouragement to share with ourselves as we think about the resurrection. So here it is. It's typified by this Feast of First Fruits. It's in relation to this whole idea of universal death. Notice now, it will be in stages, he tells us, verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. The word order there is a military term. It has to do with detachments of troops. And what he's talking about here is two stages. First of all, Jesus Christ as the first fruits, and then those who would follow. Now, was Jesus the first person who ever came back from the dead, according to the Bible? No, he wasn't. There are a number of instances in which people came back from the dead. There are at least six in Scripture that we can point to before Jesus rose from the dead. Yet, only Jesus Christ is the first fruits. Now, why is that? It's because in reality, all of those others would be more what we would call a resuscitation, being brought back to life, as opposed to a resurrection. A true resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is when this mortal puts on immortality. In other words, there's never death again in the future. But all of those people who were raised from the dead before the resurrection of Christ had to face death again, because it wasn't a true resurrection, it was a resuscitation. So Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the rest of them, brought back to life to die again. And, you know, we might think that's a wonderful thing when we look at the story of Lazarus, let's say, in John 11. There Jesus comes and, you know, the guy's been dead for 4 days and his sisters are weeping and Jesus raises him from the dead. That's a wonderful thing. But, you know, Lazarus had to go through an illness and then he died and then he was raised and then he would have to die again someday. Yeah, I don't know. Death doesn't sound like something I'd want to go through twice, you know. Once is probably enough for me. When you read the account in John chapter 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus, it talks about Jesus weeping. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And it says he groaned within himself. And a lot of people have read that and they've said, well, he missed Lazarus. And he was sorrowful for Mary and Martha. I really think when you read through that passage, you don't get that idea. Rather, when you read through the passage, you find out that Jesus specifically avoided going to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, until he died. He got the message that Lazarus was sick, and he stayed and purposely did not go there until Lazarus died. When he raised him, he said, "This is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it." I believe he groaned in his spirit because of Mary and Martha and because of all that was going on there. You know, the sisters of Lazarus, their brother had died. They come to Jesus when he finally gets there and said, "If you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died." Think about that. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? If you'd have shown up on time, then all of this wouldn't have happened. But now, it's too late. Now he's gone. No wonder Jesus groaned within his spirit. And when he said, Lazarus, come forth, you know, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, now see the glory of God. But Jesus wasn't powerless, obviously. He was demonstrating his power there. But at the same time, Lazarus was going to go back into the tomb because Christ was the first fruits. Christ was the real resurrected one. The second half of verse 23 here gives us a second stage in the resurrection, those who are Christ's at his coming. When Jesus Christ returns, and we're looking for his return in the clouds any day now, the dead in Christ, we're told, those who are believers will be raised. We who are alive when he returns, our bodies will be changed, we'll be caught up together with him, and we will be with the Lord. That's an exciting thought. The return of Christ and the resurrection of Christians are coupled together. I was just talking to someone the other day who said, you know, the Bible's talking about Jesus coming again. That wasn't something I've heard before. I know when I first started reading the Bible, when I finally trusted Christ as my Savior and started reading the Bible, and I heard about the second coming of Christ and Jesus going to return, I thought, I never heard this before in my life. I've had so many other people tell me that, you know. I went to church and I was religious or whatever, but didn't know about the return of Christ. Yet the Word of God talks about it consistently. Boy, you go through the Old Testament, I think there's more prophecies about the second coming than there are about the first. The coming of Christ and the resurrection are inseparable. Now, when you move from the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus, into the epistles, which are the letters to the churches, you begin to get more information on how this is all going to happen. And you find out that actually the coming of Christ is in two parts. The first is what we call the rapture. Christ comes in the clouds, and the dead in Christ are raised, and we are caught up together with him. This is followed by 7 years of tribulation, judgment on earth. The Antichrist takes hold. Evil just permeates this earth and seems to prevail even more than it does today. At the end of that tribulation, Christ returns. The Battle of Armageddon takes place. We return with him, and Christ establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years on this earth. There's 1,000 years of peace. Then, verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Why doesn't Paul list all of those things as he's talking about this? I think because his real point is this. There is a resurrection, and it has to do with the ultimate purposes of Jesus Christ. And it has to do with his return, but it has to do with his ultimate purposes. So by delving into the purpose, he begins to explain how the resurrection eliminates death. The Word of God begins in Genesis with a statement that God has created this paradise, but then this paradise is defiled. God creates a place in which people can walk and talk with God, but sin enters the world, and that paradise is defiled. Sin and death come into the world. All the rest of the Bible, as you move through, is the story of how God is going to restore things to that position of paradise. It has to do with the Savior, the calling out of the people of Israel so that he might bring us Christ and the Word of God, the salvation that God provides, but ultimately restoring this world to a place of paradise. So Jesus' purpose was not merely to save people, but it was to redeem the whole earth. Colossians 1 says this, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they're things in earth or things in heaven. Romans 8 says the whole creation groans and travails right now, waiting to be delivered. It says it shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The world as we know it right now, as beautiful as it is certainly not paradise. And not only because of the people, but because of the natural forces at work, all part of the fall, all part of the curse. But that's going to be lifted. That's the ultimate point that God has, the ultimate plan that God has, that things would be radically changed. So he says, then comes the end. Not the end of everything, but he says what this is all about is the end of everything that is opposed to God. So the word translated end there actually means the goal. He's saying the goal is reached. Everything that's opposed to God will be put down. You know, even during the millennial kingdom of Christ, which is a wonderful time, all that which opposes God is still not done away with. There still will be sin during that time. It'll be minimal. Christ will be here. He will enforce his justice with a rod of iron, and yet at the same time there will still be sin. There will still be death, although it will be minimal. There will still be death during that time. But at the end of that 1,000 years, at the end of the time just before eternity, Christ delivers up all that the Father has given him and completely has put down all opposition. So sin is dealt with at the cross by this point. Satan has been cast into the lake of fire. The unsaved have been judged before the great white throne. And Revelation 21 says this, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And about the people of God, it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. After this, there's no more need for resurrection because there's no more death. There's no more pain. There's no more suffering. No one is ever bothered again by sin. And Christ's redemptive work will have culminated in all that he set out to do. All that is opposing God will be put down. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the Lord of life. So the opposite of life is death. The opposite of Christ is death. Now see how imperative it is that there be a bodily resurrection. Everything Jesus did was working towards that goal. And the bodily resurrection of believers is part of this whole process of redeeming this whole earth. The resurrection eliminates death itself, that last enemy. Then he finally pulls this all together and ties it together with total subjection to the Father of all things. An interesting close to this. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. What it means is this, the Father put all things under the Son. He was victorious over all that opposed God. But God himself wasn't put under the Son. This is a quote from Psalm 8, or actually an allusion to Psalm 8, talking about God putting all things under the feet of Jesus, under the subjection of Jesus. But the Father could not be subjected to the Son. So verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. These are interesting verses, aren't they? Kind of tough ones, but they're interesting verses. We look upon Jesus and we say, he could say, I am one with the Father. We look at Jesus and say, he's the second person of the Trinity. How is it that he could be subject to the Father? Why is it that he would deliver all things up to the Father and even Jesus would be subject to the Father? Maybe he's not God. Maybe he's inferior to God, you know? Well, think about this. The real focus here is on the Son as he was sent to earth. And as the Son was sent to earth, Jesus himself took upon himself the form of a servant. This was all voluntary. He submitted himself to the Father as he lived out his life here on earth and as he went to his death. When Paul speaks of the Son here, the stress isn't on the second person of the Trinity, although he is, but the stress is on the Son who had a job to do, who came to earth. And when he came to earth and he completed the work of subjecting all things to himself, then he voluntarily subjects even himself to the Father so that all things are ultimately under the government of God. He is equal with the Father in omniscience and omnipresence and all of those characteristics. And yet there is a submission even of Christ. And why does the Son do this? That God may be all in all. And that time comes, all that was in heaven, all on earth, all of this is merged under this subjection to God. And God gets all the praise and God gets all the glory. And God will be everything. God will never again turn his head away from his Son, because his Son is becoming sin for humanity. God will never again look down on this earth at that time and have to look at his children and see them burdened by sin or by problems or by struggles. There will be no special work for God the Son or God the Holy Spirit to carry out, because all the work will be finished, all put down. Righteousness will be established. And Jesus Christ will subdue the kingdom. He'll abdicate his throne. He'll merge back into the oneness of the Trinity. God will be all in all. And that'll be a great day, you know? That'll be a wonderful day. I don't even understand the stuff I'm talking about up here. You know, can you grasp onto this? What all this is about, you know? To try to latch on to what that would be like? And yet the Apostle John at the end of the book of Revelation says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And you know, you might paraphrase that, rough paraphrase, but let's get this show on the road. Let's put an end to sin. Let's put an end to blasphemy. Let's put an end to false worship and false religion. And let's put an end to pain and grief and sorrow and sickness and death. You know what's exciting? God is all in all. Christ is submitted to the Father. All things are submitted to Him. And we get to take our place with the Lord Jesus Christ in that heavenly family. We get to share in the very glory of God. Why? Because when Christ was raised at the first fruits, that signifies we will be raised with those glorified bodies. We're in the family of God, and we share because of the grace of God in this very presence of God, in this great oneness. So the question is, will you be there on that day? Is your hope in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in religion? Are you trusting in anything else than the Lord Jesus Christ? On that day, those who know Him, those who have believed in Him, those who have said, there's nothing I can do to save myself, but my whole hope is the mercy and the grace of God, get to share in that ultimate oneness. What a wonderful position. What a wonderful love that God has for us. And what a wonderful day that will be when all our own hearts will be put down and put away and done away with and rendered inoperative. And God will receive all the glory and all the praise that He deserves. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing, amazing passage of Scripture we have just read. We can't comprehend these things because it's out of the sphere of our experience. We don't know how to relate to what it would be like to live in a world, to live in a situation in which all that is opposed to God would be rendered inoperative. Lord, thank You that Jesus Christ did this. As we think about the death of Christ, even as we think about Easter Sunday and the resurrection of Christ, and we rejoice in all of this, I pray that we would kind of expand our vision out a little bit and see that, hey, our redemption is part of this, and that this is exciting to us, but it's the end of all things. It's the culmination. It's the way of redemption for this whole earth. And one day paradise will truly be established here. We look at man's feeble attempts through philosophies and religions and communism and systems of government, everything else, to try to establish the kingdom of God, the peace of God on this earth. We see how they all fail because of sin. Lord, we're thankful that Your way will never fail, but it will be complete. And we would pray for anyone who is here today who has not submitted themselves to who You are, recognized their own sinfulness before a perfect, righteous God, and trusted Jesus Christ. We pray that today they might have that insight, that understanding that says to them, today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ the best they know how and be saved. Thank You, Father, for that wonderful, wonderful privilege, wonderful opportunity that You give us. We just pray that the Lord Jesus might return quickly and that all that is opposed to God would be put away. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.